So here's the question. How well do you do at getting over things, especially hurts and wrongs? So how well do you do at getting over things? And the things I'm especially thinking of are when we've been hurt, when we've been done wrong. How well do you do at getting over those things? Go ahead, talk a moment, maybe confess. So we got a couple more announcements. So last week we had the ministry fair, and sign-up sheets are still out. And so you're still welcome to sign up for one of these ministries. Cleanup, Sunday lunch, youth ministry, different children's workers. So if you didn't sign up, you're welcome to sign up. And we're especially interested in getting Sunday lunch filled up. And so just if you feel the Lord calling you to that, please respond. Getting over things, way back when Vonda and I were dating, she came into my apartment and rearranged stuff. She rearranged the stuff on the walls, and I think she took down one of my pictures, and I just wrestled with that, struggled with that, and I still haven't forgotten. And I think it was a sign of things to come. She's been rearranging my life ever since. So I don't think I do super good at getting over stuff or moving past stuff. So, but anyways, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And today we're working at verses 1 through 10. Do you remember that, Vonda?
It wasn't as bad as what y'all. I didn't come in the very first time.
So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from the prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the ways that you've been at work ministering to us already. And we pray that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you, minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, Brother Tony already beat me to it. How many revelations? One. So one revelation, no S on the end of it, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his victory, that he is the victorious one, Jesus is the one who reigns. And our time setting for when this revelation was given is AD 95. The Roman Empire was thriving, and the emperor's name was Domitian. And Domitian demanded that everybody across the empire worship him. And that he was a God, that salvation came through him, that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Lord of Lords. And so if you wanted to live, you need to worship the emperor. For Christians, this was a problem because the emperor is not worthy of worship. It's Jesus. That Jesus is the one who died for our sins, gave himself for us. Jesus is the one who is risen. Jesus is the one who brings God's kingdom. Jesus is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And so the Christians did not fit within the Roman Empire. And Domitian began to find ways to attack Christians. And so he could persecute them unto death. And there was a gentleman by the name of Antipas who was executed because he was a follower of Christ. He belonged to one of the churches that John was writing for. And John, the writer of Revelation, the recipient slash writer of Revelation, he pastored a number of churches in Asia Minor. He had been one of the modern day Turkey. He had been one of the Lord's disciples. And he was exiled. He was separated, cut off from his people. That was another thing that Rome could do to you, is isolate you and imprison you. John was in a prison camp on an island. And then the other way that Rome could come after you was financially. And they could make it so that you didn't have access to work, that nobody would do business with you, that unless you were kind of part of the system, then you didn't have much of a way to provide for your family. To put bread on your table. And so the emperor, Rome, had different ways to come at you to try to coerce you and seduce you into worshiping the emperor and, you know, giving your loyalty, your allegiance there and denying that Christ is Lord, that Christ is King of Kings. And so that was the context. And so very dark, scary, seductive times. And in the midst of that, John receives this revelation about how Jesus is the one who is victorious, that Jesus is the one who truly is worthy of our worship. And you can just imagine going through a time like, God, where are you? Like, God, where's your victory? Like, God, what is going on here that evil is prevailing? And in the revelation, what they're able to see is where Jesus is and what God is up to, that God is bringing God's kingdom and that Jesus is the victorious one. And so John sees visions of the throne in heaven. And so to realize, okay, I need to live my life. We need to live our lives towards the one enthroned above, not towards Domitian, who's temporary. And then there's the cycles of plagues or judgments, and we went through three cycles of those, and we compared those to the plagues in Exodus, how God is at work to bring judgment on the gods of this world, judgment to bring judgment on the evils of this world, and that God is at work saving his people through these judgments. And so it's assurance to the believers that God is at work, judgment is coming, salvation is coming. So stay faithful. And that's been kind of the big thing we've been thinking about, is how would this revelation help the believers living in that time? And if we can begin to see how it helps them, that becomes a window into how it helps us. And so the whole revelation, the big purpose of it, is to reveal that Jesus is victorious. And in seeing that, and seeing how God is at work to bring about his kingdom on earth, just as we pray every week, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As they're seeing how God is bringing that about, that motivates them, empowers them to stay faithful. Now, where we're at in Revelation, we're kind of at an interesting place. We have been through, you know, the cycle of judgments. We had the seven seals. We had the seven trumpets. We had the seven bowls of wrath. We've seen Babylon fall. And we've heard the crying go up, but we've also heard the celebrations, the hallelujahs. And we have seen, now where we're at, we are at the scenes of kind of the final victory. And last week we saw how Jesus, you know, came in on a white horse, heaven opened up, and Jesus rides in to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And we've seen the defeat of the beast and the false prophet and how they were thrown, tossed into the fiery lake and no more a threat to humanity. And so we've seen this, and now we have some more scenes of the victory. And I just got to be honest with you that this is one of the most, I don't know, for me anyways, one of the most confusing, hard to understand parts of Revelation. And one of the questions that the experts wrestle with is, are these scenes to be read sequentially, chronologically? Like first this, then this, then this, then this. So are these scenes of victory like this is what happens, this is what happens, this is, you know, next, next, next. So that's one way that it gets read. But another way that it gets read is that these are scenes of one event. Think of it this way. We're going to have a sunset tonight. Okay, and how will that sunset look if you're at the beach? How would that sunset look if you're on top of Mount Helix? How would that sunset look if you were up in Los Angeles, or all the way north, let's say Seattle? How would that sunset look if you were on an airplane approaching Lindbergh Field? One sunset, but all these different views of that one sunset. And some would say that that's how we need to read these final scenes in Revelation. That it's not that one is chronologically happening after the other, so much as it is that there is one huge victory, and these are just different angles of seeing it. And so that from one angle, it looks like Christ is coming on a horse and descending. And from another angle, it looks like there's 1,000 years of peace. And from another angle, it looks like, you know, the dragon is now thrown into the lake of fire. And so I don't know which way is best to read it. Personally, I probably lean more into the sunset way of it. But there are strong Christians, strong biblical scholars who take different positions here, where some see that it is to be chronological, event after event after event, and others see that no, it's one big event, and there's no one angle that captures the whole thing. Now, we'll get a little bit even more difficult here. So what we read about today was 1,000 years. And let me go ahead and read through it again just to make sure it's fresh in all of our minds. So chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss," this deep pit, "and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, locked him up. He threw him into the abyss, this pit, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." And so you have the kind of the capture of the dragon, the binding of the dragon, thrown into this pit for how long? 1,000 years. And then what happens during that 1,000 years? Well, look at verse 4. "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, resurrected, and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it looks like what happens during that 1,000 years is that Christ reigns, the devil is bound up in a pit, and that along with Christ, those who had died for Christ, those who had been faithful to Christ at all costs, they reigned with Christ over the earth, over all the peoples of the earth, Christ reigning, and those who had been faithful to Christ resurrected and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So it looks like a time of peace with Christ ruling. Then we get the next part of it at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, let out of the pit. And what will he do? Satan will go out and deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. And Gog and Magog, that comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And those are kind of symbols, if you will, of the nations organized against God. And so going out to deceive and to gather the nations and organize them against God to come and to make war against the camp of God's people. And so look at verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, 1,000 years, how do we understand it? So there are three main positions in terms of how this is viewed. And again, I can't emphasize it enough that there are strong Christians who understand Scripture incredibly well, who take different positions on this. And so some take the position, the technical term for it is post-millennialism. So 1,000 years is a millennium, okay? And it comes from Latin. And so instead of saying 1,000 years, they call it a millennium. And post-millennialism means after the 1,000 years. And so this group of Christians, this group of believers and biblical scholars, they read this as saying that Christ will come after the 1,000 years. That through the Spirit at work today, we will reach a place where basically Christ rules through the Spirit, through his people on earth. And there will be 1,000 years of peace. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, there'll be one final battle, and Christ will come and bring complete, total victory, the end of the devil, and that Christ will make all things new. New heaven, new earth. Okay, and so that's one view in terms of this 1,000 years, that the 1,000 years will happen first, that the world will basically become Christian. And yeah, there'll be exceptions, but the world will basically become Christian. There'll be lots of peace. And then at the end, you know, when that 1,000 years is complete, Christ comes and establishes victory, new creation, the dead are judged, and resurrection takes place, and new heaven, new earth. Okay, that's one view. Personally, that's not my view. Okay, I just don't see this world becoming more and more Christian unless Christ comes. I don't see this world becoming more and more Christian, you know, and then Christ comes. So post-millennialism, that doesn't work so well for me, but there are many that it works for. Okay, a second view, and this is kind of the dominant view. The dominant view is what is called premillennialism. So that Christ will come first, and then you have the 1,000 years of peace. Okay, and this kind of fits with the sequence view of Revelation, that Christ comes on the white horse, and that the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown into the fiery pit, and then you're going to have this binding of the devil and this 1,000 years of peace, and Christ is reigning on the earth, not reigning from up above in heaven, but actually establishes his political kingdom on earth. And that Christ is reigning, and who reigns with him? Those who had died and who had been faithful to Christ, they're resurrected and they reign with Christ as well on this earth. And that this will go on for 1,000 years. And there'll be 1,000 years of, you know, we won't have to worry about presidential elections. Jesus reigns. And we won't have to worry about what's happening, you know, on the other side of the world. Jesus reigns. His kingdom established. And who reigns with him? You know, not the United States Congress. It's those who have given their lives for Christ and those who have been faithful and not been marked with the beast. They are resurrected and they reign with Christ and peace for 1,000 years. And then the devil is released for a short time from his pit and this cosmic battle, and Christ is victorious. And fire comes down and the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. And then Christ brings judgment and life and new creation. So that's premillennialism. And that is, I think, from my vantage point anyways, the most popular view. That's a view that I hear many taking. Okay, and it's kind of a sequential reading of the events in Revelation. So I would be premillennial over postmillennial. Okay, there's a third view. So the third view is called amillennial. Okay, A means kind of not. Okay, and it kind of means not either of those. Okay, so in this view, the amillennial view, the not view, what it's saying is that it's not that Christ is coming again and then establishing this 1,000 years and then will bring about total salvation. It's not that approach. Rather, this view says Christ already came. Christ was already victorious. The devil was already bound. Jesus himself taught that nobody can snatch, the devil cannot snatch you out of his hands. He's the good shepherd. So in this view, we're already in quote unquote the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is the time of the church. In this view, the amillennial view, 1,000 is not a literal number. 1,000 is an age. And we're in the age of the church, and Jesus has already come. Satan has already been bound. He is limited in what he can do to you, to believers. And the day will come when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom in its fullness. And at that point, the devil is, quote unquote, released to be thrown into the lake of fire. And total victory, judgment of the dead, resurrection of the dead, then judgment to life, judgment to eternal punishment, and then new heaven and new earth. Okay, so in the amillennial view, the not millennial view, is not anticipating that there's this age coming of 1,000 years. Rather, we're in it. And that Christ has already come, already defeated the dragon, so that the dragon can't, you know, we've been given the Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so the dragon cannot deceive us. So bound so that we can live unto God, and then awaiting, God only knows, the Father only knows when the Son returns. So honestly, that's probably where I'm at. More in that view than the other two views. But again, I'm just letting you know where I am. I'm not telling you where to be, because there are strong, faithful Christians who hold each of those views, who know the Scripture well. And so I don't think it's something for us to argue about, although you'll hear Christians arguing about this stuff from time to time. But I don't think this is a point to argue. I think it's a point to just recognize, like, wow, John's vision, this revelation, it's complex. And we can't judge how Christian someone is based upon what they think about these 1,000 years. Okay, I don't know if you want to or not, but I'll give you a moment if you want to tell your neighbor which of those three that you lean into. Okay, so you're probably thinking, well, how important is all that stuff? I don't really know how important it is. I think the main thing is that Jesus is returning and that Jesus will make all things new when he does return, and that in the meantime, Jesus gives us strength to be faithful and to resist the evil one. And I think we also see something about the devil, about Satan, that at least a major aspect of his work is deception, deceiving the nations and deceiving individuals. And we saw that that's what he did in the garden, and we see that that's what he's doing here. And so to remember that the devil's, one of his primary strategies is to deceive us into thinking that God doesn't care, deceive us into thinking that God doesn't know best, deceive us into thinking that we can make better choices on our own than perhaps what God has made for us. And so the devil is a deceiver. And I think about that not only in terms of Adam and Eve in the garden thinking that they could eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they could organize life better than God organized it. That they could do better at defining right and wrong than how God defined right and wrong. And so I think the devil still works that way, trying to deceive us into thinking that we know better than God, that we can decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, rather than listening to God. That God's kind of against us. And that's why God made so many things wrong. And so deceiving us that we could do a better job. I think about different stories in the Old Testament. I think about King Ahaz. And instead of trusting God, he reached out to Assyria for protection. Deceived into thinking that Assyria could offer him a better life than what God could offer him. Okay, so I just think that it's important for us to realize that that's one of the primary characteristics of the devil, primary strategies of the devil. The devil is a deceiver, making us think that there's a better life than what God offers us and a better definition of right and wrong than what God provides. Now, the biggest way I've been working with this, and I want to return to it, how would this have been helpful to the believers in AD 95 dealing with Domitian? And I don't know that it would be all that helpful for them to know those three views or to try to get that sorted out. I hear two main things coming through that I think would have been helpful to them. And that is that not only, number one, not only is the devil defeated, but the devil is done. Okay, we learned earlier that the devil was defeated and was cast down to the earth. And so he was defeated, but it's like he wasn't done yet. He was still doing his deceiving stuff. And so the good news that I hear in this that would have been motivational is that not only is the devil defeated, but the devil is also done, can deceive no longer. And whether we talk about it for 1,000 years or whether we talk about it in terms of being thrown into that fiery pit, finally tossed to where it can deceive never again, that's incredibly good news, incredibly important news to hold on to, that the devil is not only defeated, but the day is coming when the devil will be done, no longer able to deceive. And I think that that would have been good news for those who are living in AD 95. And I think that's good news for us too. Second thing that I think would have been super meaningful to them, who's reigning with Christ? Those who had been faithful at the cost of their lives. Those who didn't take the mark of the beast. Those who didn't get the mark stamped on their forehead or on their forearms. that those were resurrected to reign with Christ. All the humiliation that they would have faced, all the ridicule that they would have experienced, all the harm and the wrong that would have been done to them because they followed Christ, it's like it would all be made right. They're reigning with Christ. See, that's really where my question came from this morning, in terms of how well do we get over wrong? How well do we get over hurt? And I was kind of thinking about it this way. Would it have been okay if Jesus died for our sins but was never resurrected? I don't think that would have been okay. Because while that would have been a noble thing for Jesus to die for us, that we could be forgiven and reconciled unto God, that just would not have been right for him to be left in the grave. That just would not have been right for his body to just be left in the tomb. No matter what happened to his spirit, for his body to just have been left in the tomb, like that just wouldn't be right. And so what we're seeing here is God is a God who is determined to make things right on earth. And so it's not about just getting Jesus' spirit up and out of there into heaven. It's like, wait a minute, that's still wrong what they did to his body. That's still wrong what they did to him and how they mocked him and beat him and crucified him and he's in the grave. Like that's, it can't end that way. And so there's vindication. There's God making things right. There's Jesus resurrected, not just dying for our sins, but the resurrection, a sign of God making things right, not content to let things be left wrong to where you just got to get over it. Are you hearing it? Can you imagine the news that this must have been to them, to Antipas's family? Like, wait a minute, did you just hear that? One day Antipas is going to be resurrected and he will reign with Jesus over this world that wrongly put him to death for being faithful to Jesus. And they'll be able to celebrate and they'll be able to have comfort that, wait a minute, our God isn't just about getting us out of here. Our God is actually about vindicating us and making things right on the face of the earth. I think that would be incredibly empowering news in 1895, as you're dealing with ridicule, as you're dealing with the threat of not being able to provide for your family, as you're dealing with the threat of maybe being isolated like John was, as you're dealing with threats that you might be executed by Rome, for you and your family to know that God will not let wrong prevail. That it won't just be something that, well, you got to get over it. That the day will come when God will actually make things right. And there'll be vindication and resurrection. And just as Jesus reigns, you will be there reigning with Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But because of your faithfulness to him, you will be with him. And the wrong that was done to you will be righted. I think that's good news for us. I think that's good news for us to know, one, that the day is coming when the devil is not simply defeated, but he's done. And no more deceiving. No more leading people astray. No more leading nations astray. That the devil will be done, and that the truth will be known and will be lived by and practiced. And then in terms of us, not only in terms of, you know, the devil being done, but wrong that we've experienced, that we've just had to try to get over and deal with, that we've had to let go, that we've had to forgive. Yeah, that's important that we let go and that we forgive, but what about things being made right? This is the assurance that the day is coming when things will be made right, where there will be justice, and that those who have been faithful to Christ, no matter what it cost, will reign with Christ. No matter the wrong that's been done, God will make things right. I think that's important, and I think that's empowering to keep living faithful and true to Jesus, knowing that whatever that might cost us, God will make it right and will reign with him. And so that's the way this kind of speaks to me, I think speaks to us. I find it helpful. I don't know about, you know, post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial. I mean, I know what kind of makes the most sense to me, but I'm not going to die over any of that stuff. I'm not going to try to convince people that this is the way you have to believe. What I will try to do is say, hey, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the one who is worthy of our lives. And he is the one who is faithful and true. And that we need to learn to place our trust in him and not be deceived into thinking that there's life somewhere else. And not be deceived into thinking that there's some other better way to organize life right and wrong versus how God organized life right and wrong. And that Jesus is the one who reigns, and as we stay faithful to him, no matter what it might cost us, no matter how others might treat us, might ridicule us, might insult us, whatever, it might get worse than that. Then in the final day, God will make it right. And it won't be a matter of just somehow finding a way to let go, to move on, to get over it. That God will actually fix it and make it right so that we reign with Christ, healed, complete, rather than simply, I don't know, wounded for being faithful. God will make things right. And so today, I invite you to come and receive communion. Jesus offers himself to us, that we might live by truth. He's the faithful and true one, rather than be deceived by the defeated dragon. That we might live faithful and true, and that we would know that just as God made things right by raising Jesus from the dead, so that whatever we experience, the wrongs done to us as we follow Jesus, we can have the assurance that God will make right there as well. And that one day we will reign with Christ and be part of that right doing of God. So if that's your desire to be faithful to Jesus, then this is for you. And so I invite you to stand, to come and receive, return to your seats. Once everyone has been served, we'll take communion together. Sister Vonda, ladies.